Acts chapter 24 is actually a chapter of proofs, if you will. That is, it provides proof of the Christian life. In chapter 22, we looked at seven things that we said characterized Paul's life as a Christian. If you remember, we said he was chosen of God. He was a man of prayer. He knew God's will and did it. He saw the Lord. He heard his voice. He was led by the Spirit, and his life was a witness for Jesus Christ. And if you remember, we said that if we're a Christian, then these things will be in our lives to one degree or another. Maybe not as much as the great Apostle Paul, but we will be moving in that direction. We'll be growing in these things. Now, it's not because we strive to live up to them, but it's because when we receive Jesus Christ, something supernatural takes place. We're given a completely new nature, a nature that has these things built into it, a nature that gravitates towards these things, if you will. Plus, when we receive Christ, God's Spirit takes up residency within these bodies, and he's the one that produces these things in our life. So it's not something that, you know, we try to live up to, like, you know, trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount or something. The reason these things should be in our life as a Christian is not because we strive to produce them. The reason they should be in our life is because of who we are in Christ. They're a fruit, if you will, or a byproduct of our relationship with him. Now, as we go on here in Acts chapter 24, we're going to see some more traits that characterize the Christian life as Paul tells Felix, you know, he was guilty of certain things. Paul was falsely accused of certain things by Claudius and the Jews that were following him around, and he wasn't guilty of those things, but he was guilty of certain things. You see, when I become a Christian, things begin to change in my life. Old things pass away, all things become new, as Paul told the Corinthians. And the things we looked at back in chapter 22 and the things we're going to look at here in chapter 24 begin to become evident in my life as I submit to him, as I submit my heart and life to Jesus Christ. And the key to all this really is that, submitting to the Lord, surrendering to him, allowing him to have his rightful place within my life. So as we go through chapter 24, we're going to see more proofs, if you will, of the Christian life, things that prove I'm a Christian. You know, there used to be a saying back in the 70s that as Christians we used to quote often that sort of illustrates what I mean. There was a saying that said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? In other words, would there be things in my life to point to that would prove that what I'm being accused of being a Christian, that would prove the case against me? That's what Paul is going to say, you know, explain here in Acts chapter 24 as we look at this narrative. You know, Paul is being falsely accused of being an insurrectionist here. He tells Felix, that's not true. They're accusing me of one thing. I am guilty of something else, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. But being an insurrectionist was not one of them. The things he was guilty of are the things that proved he was a follower of Jesus Christ, not what the Jews were accusing him of. And so down in verses 14 through 16, we're going to see that Paul actually presents four things he was guilty of, four pieces of evidence that confirm he was truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there were many other things in his life that prove this, but these four things that Paul mentions here sort of epitomize all the others. So before we begin to look at this chapter, let me ask you that question again. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you in a court of law when, you know, the prosecuting attorney stands up and says, Your Honor, this person is a follower of Jesus Christ, and these are the reasons we believe that. would there be things there? To put it another way, is my life a reflection of who Jesus Christ is and what he's like? Paul tells us in Corinthians that we are living epistles, known and read by all men. People are reading our life. If someone heard that we were a Christian and had us arrested for that, would we go to jail? Or based on the evidence, would a lawyer be able to get us off? You know, or get us convicted with a lesser crime, like maybe being religious or being a hypocrite? What is our life testifying of? Well, in verses 1 through 9 here, Paul is falsely accused of one thing. And then in verses 10 through 16, he pleads guilty to something else. So in the first 9 verses, we see the high priest and his entourage bringing their false accusations against Paul. Verse 1, it says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator or lawyer named Tertullus, and these guys gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him.' And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." Now, picture, if you will, here was this lawyer, Tertullus, who was basically lying through his teeth. He says, "Hey, you know, since you've been governor, we've had great peace in the land. And you've done such wonderful things for us. We're so blessed to have you as our leader." Now, if you read some of the historians of that day, you come to realize that Felix was a real rat. He wasn't what Tertullus was saying. As a matter of fact, the Jews hated him. As far as quietness and peace in the land, there was continual uprisings as they tried to break the yoke of tyranny that Felix had placed on them. And as far as doing worthy deeds, Felix had robbed the people blind with unmerciful taxation. So everything Tertullus says here in his opening remarks were bold-faced lies, really just used to flatter Felix, trying to butter him up, hoping that that would strengthen their case against him. And then he goes on and fabricates more lies as he falsely accuses Paul of being an insurrectionist there in verse 5. He says, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene." You know, that phrase, "a creator of dissension," is the definition of insurrection. So he was accusing Paul of being an insurgent. Now, these accusations were not something to be taken lightly here. These were various serious charges being brought against Paul. You see, the Roman government did not tolerate insurgents. Whenever there was an uprising or some type of insurrection in one of the provinces, they would squelch it immediately. And what they would do is they would gather up the ringleaders, as Tertullus, you know, calls Paul, and they would put them to death. They would crucify them, and they would crucify them in a public place so that everybody else would see it and would realize this is what's going to happen to you if you rebel against the empire. And so Ananias and these Jews, they were wanting Paul to be killed. And that's why they chose this accusation to bring against him, because they knew the penalty of it was death. And so they wanted Felix really to put Paul to death. Remember back in chapter 23 and verse 22, they said that it's not fit that he should live. In other words, we want to kill him. So they bring these charges against Paul that in the Roman Empire was a capital offense punishable by death. The problem was they were all false. They were all lies. Really, the only accusation that came anywhere near the truth was the one accusing him of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You see, in the early church, the enemies of the church had various names by which they would label the followers of Christ. The two most common ones were, Christian, we mentioned that last week, which meant little Christs. And the other one was this term Nazarenes, which called attention to where it all began. Jesus was born in Nazareth. But both labels were meant to be a put-down. The one was a mockery of Christ himself, because his followers, if you knew anything about them, they were all, fishermen and common folks and sinners and tax collectors and sort of the lower echelons of society. And so they were saying Jesus was no better than them. These guys are just a bunch of little Christs. They're just like their leader. And then the other one was a disdain of his birthplace. Like Samaria, Nazareth was a place that was looked down upon. If you remember when Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We found, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth," what did Nathanael say? He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Implying, that it was one of those ghettos or one of those low, places in society. So even in the one thing Paul was guilty of, Tertullius was using the accusations in a derogatory sense. So where really did these accusations come from? Well, these guys were religious leaders. The high priest, they were, the guys that were in charge of the temple and so on. You would think that someone promoting following the Lord or, following after spiritual things would be encouraged, but not in their minds. So why would they do this? Where were these things coming from? Well, the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short." Notice there in Revelation, Satan is the one who is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the one behind these accusations that these guys are bringing against Paul. Back in John 8, when Jesus confronted these same Pharisees, he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." These guys were being controlled and influenced by the devil. He was the one that was pulling the strings. It's unfortunate, but a lot of what we see going on in the world today being done in the name of Christianity, or even, in history, things that were done in the name of Christ had their origins from the pit of hell. Their source was the devil. I mean, just look at some of the groups in this country, the KKK. They claim to be Christian, but everything they promote is right out of the pit of hell. Hitler claimed to be a Christian. He claimed to be a follower of Christ. He was going to be a minister at one time. Yet everything he did was motivated by Satan. You see, the one behind these religious leaders bringing these false accusations against Paul was the devil himself. And Paul knew that. And it's interesting there in Revelation chapter 12, it says they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And we're going to see as we go on here that Paul gives a word of testimony to Felix, and he's going to overcome these false accusations that the enemy is bringing against him. You know, Paul knew where the attacks were coming from. Later, he would tell us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus would experience the same thing. You see, we can expect to be falsely accused by the world. If you haven't been yet, there will be a day when it will happen. Why? Because the world is being controlled by the accuser of the brethren. You know, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies in under the power of the evil one, or under the influence of the evil one. He's the one behind the scenes, pulling the strings, causing, you know, the attacks that are coming against Christians. Now the question is, does my life give validity to the false accusations he brings against me? Is my life building up evidence supporting the world's accusations? Or is it supporting the fact that I'm a Christian, that I'm a follower of Christ? You see, it all depends on how I live my life. It all depends on the things that I do. Is, you know, God has given us everything that we need to build up evidence that we're a follower of Christ. I mean, you know, Peter tells us he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. He's given us everything we need to live as he wants us to live. And, you know, in Philippians 2, he says it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's the one who energizes us. He's the one who enables us. So as a Christian, really the evidence should be in favor of me being a Christian, not a, you know, religious person or a hypocrite. In Paul's case, it was. And beginning in verse 10, Paul begins to present his evidence as he gives his defense there before Felix. Look at what he says. It says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Now, Paul starts off here with the only truthful thing he could say about Felix. He says, I know you've been in power for a long time. You know, Felix had been the procurator there for years. He didn't try to butter him up. He didn't try to flatter and schmooze him. He simply stated the facts. And then he got right to his point. He said, there's no substance to what they're saying. It's been 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. You can ascertain that by, you know, talking to people that were in Jerusalem. And for that matter, they can't prove any of the things that they're accusing me of. They don't have any witnesses. These Jewish people that were with the high priest were all part of that little sect of the religious leaders. So you can't really believe them. Of course they're going to back up what each other says. But Paul says, you know, you can't prove any of these things. But here's the thing, Felix. In verse 14, he says, this I do confess unto you. I am guilty of something. I'm guilty of four things. There are four things that are in my life that are true, four things that I have done and I'm guilty of. First, he says, I must confess I'm a follower of the way, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. He says, I am guilty of that. I am guilty of being a follower of the way. You know, five times in the New Testament, or in the book of Acts, believers are referred to as the way, or, you know, being a follower of Christ is referred to as the way. This is actually the first name or label that was really associated with the followers of Christ. Now, as we've already mentioned before, the one that seems to have stuck is the label of Christian, which was first used back in Acts chapter 11, where it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul didn't call himself a Christian. He called himself a follower of the way. You know, Jesus himself said, what? I am the way. There's something about that phrase that we need to understand. You see, as we've mentioned in the past, that phrase, the way, refers to the fact that the Christian life is more than just a set of beliefs or doctrines. It's more than just the things that we give assent to, you know, or that we agree with. It's referring to the fact that following Jesus Christ is a way of living. It's a way of life born out of a relationship. It's not some disjointed or disconnected belief system where we believe one thing and live another. No, it's not just a bunch of religious activity that we go through on Sundays and Thursdays because that's what, quote, Christians do. It's a relationship with a living God that we experience on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. It's a way in which we live and walk in. Why? Because when a person opens their heart to Jesus Christ, he enters that life and he radically alters it, filling every part of it. This is what, you know, Paul was referring to in Philippians 1 when he said, for me to live is Christ. It's how I live. It's the reason that I exist, Paul says. He gives my life purpose. He gives my life meaning. He gives my life direction. He fulfills that longing of my heart. After Paul met Jesus Christ, everything in his life revolved around him. And so he could say in Galatians 1, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, this phrase, the way, is referring to that. That it's Christ living his life in and through mine as I yield to him. Now, this is where a lot of Christians mess up and miss out. They approach their walk with the Lord as if it were simply another compartment that they've added to their life. You know, we've talked about this before. I've got my work. You know, I've got my family. I've got my leisure. I got my friend. I've got friends. I got, you know, my hobbies. I've got the cultural things that I do. And then I've got the Lord. You know, and that religious part of my life. And each one of these areas, what we've done is we've put them in their little compartments on Monday through Friday from 8 to 4 or 9 to 5 or 7 to 3, whatever your work hours are, you have your work life. And when you get home in the evening, you've got your family time. And then on the weekends and days off, I take care of the leisure and, you know, the cultural and the hobby things that I've got in my life. And then on Sundays and, you know, maybe Wednesdays or Thursdays, if I'm not too tired or I don't have something else, you know, going on, I do the Lord thing. And what happens is people have, you know, added Jesus to their life in this little compartment and all the other items are in their little compartments and I live my life compartmentalized. And people are missing out on what it's all about. Paul says, hey, this is a way of life for me. Jesus is not just another aspect of my life. He is my life. I eat, drink, and I sleep Jesus. When I rise up in the morning, he's my life. When I go through the day, he's my life. When I lie down at night, he's my life. He's the way that I live. He's the way that I exist. You know, it's like the song we sing by Fernando Ortega. You remember the words, give me Jesus in the morning when I rise. Give me Jesus. When I'm alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all the world, but give me Jesus. See, that was Paul's life. And that's what he's saying here when he says, you know, concerning, I confess, I am guilty of following the way. I am guilty of worshiping God by this thing that they call the way. Because it is a way. Jesus is the way. He's the truth and he's the life. I know people, you know, who eat, drink, and sleep, work. You know, they're called workaholics. I know people who eat, drink, and sleep leisure. They're called couch potatoes. I know people who eat, drink, and sleep sports. You might be thinking, wait a minute, don't go there. I mean, they're called sports fanatics, right? Sports fans, you know, sports fans. A fan is a fanatic. The early Christians were Jesus fanatics. Jesus was everything to them. I remember back in the, you know, 70s, they called us Jesus freaks. Because Jesus was everything to us, and he still is. So Paul says, yeah, I'm guilty. But then secondly, Paul says, I confess I'm also a believer of scripture, of the scriptures, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, yes, which they call heresy, so I worship God, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Paul believed all the word of God, all the scriptures. He was a man of the word. You know, he would write the Colossians and say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When Paul wrote that to the Colossians, he was writing that from personal experience because that's exactly what he did. He let the word of Christ dwell in him richly. In other words, it dwelt in him to such a point that it radically altered how he lived his life. He believed all of it. He didn't just pick and choose what he believed. He believed all of it. And because of that, the Holy Spirit used that in his life to transform him. You know, we've said this before many times. The word of God is the instrument that the Lord uses to change our lives. It's the thing he uses to give us that passion for Jesus Christ. It's the thing he uses to give us the passion to live for him and to want to serve him. You remember what David said in Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that doesn't, you know, sit in the seat of the scornful or stand in the way of sinners, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, you know, that brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You see, the person who puts the word of God into their heart and into their life and into their minds will be the one who's transformed. He'll be fruitful for the Lord. His life will make an impact for Jesus Christ. They'll be the one who's on fire for Jesus. See, the reason, you know, so many Christians struggle today in their walk with the Lord is simply because they've neglected this one area. They've neglected the Word of God. I mean, think about it. If you didn't eat physical food for a week or so, what would happen? You'd become weak. You'd become sickly. Well, guess what? You don't eat the Word of God. You don't spend time in the Word for several days. Same thing's going to happen to us spiritually. Neglecting it would be like neglecting it in natural food to our physical bodies. I mean, think about it. The Word of God is actually the thing that the Lord uses to produce the evidence in our life that we are truly a Christian. It's the seed that brings forth fruit, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 11. It produces the patience that we need. Romans 15, verse 4, it produces joy, Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah said, I did find your words and I ate them and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It produces strength, Acts 20, verse 32. It produces faith, right? Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It keeps us from sin, Psalm 119, verse 11. It produces divine healing, Psalm 107, verse 20. It gives wisdom, Psalm 119, verse 130. It breaks down walls, Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Jeremiah said, thy word is like a hammer. You use a hammer to smash things. It cleanses, Psalm 119, verse 9. It brings comfort and hope, Romans 15, verse 4. All the things that characterize my life as a Christian are produced in one way or another through this book as the Holy Spirit takes the words of this book and applies them to my life and my spirit and changes me. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you who believe. That word effectual in the Greek, it comes from energia. It's where we get our word energized. The word of God is what energizes us spiritually. It energizes us to be and do all that God wants us to be and do. And Paul says, listen, I confess unto you, Felix, that yes, I'm a follower of the way, but I'm also someone who believes all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. That was the only word of God they had in those days. They didn't have the New Testament like we did. And then in verse 15, he says, I confess that I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Paul says, not only am I guilty of believing all of the word of God, but I'm also guilty of looking for the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, if you read between the lines here, what Paul is saying is I'm looking for that day when Jesus Christ is going to come back and take us home. That's really what he's saying. See, he's looking for that day when Jesus Christ is going to come back and resurrect the dead. In John 5, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Paul refers to these events here in Acts 24 as the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. They're the same resurrections. Paul and Jesus are talking about the same things. Now, when will these things happen? Well, they will happen when Jesus Christ comes back. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The resurrection of the just, or the resurrection of life, is going to happen at the rapture of the church, of when Paul is talking about there. we're not going to go before them. They're going to be resurrected, and we're going to meet them in the air. In John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, Jesus said in John 5, "Do not marvel at this, because the hour is coming." This is going to happen, which means it hasn't happened yet. How close are we? We're real close. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then you look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh." These things began to happen back in May of 1948, when the Jews regained their homeland of Israel. And then again in 1967, when they took Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. And here we are, 70 years later. The Jews are celebrating their 70th anniversary of being in the land. May 1948, May 2018. I mean, who knows? As we've pointed out before, a generation was 70 years. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "This generation shall not pass till law be fulfilled." Could be this year. Could be this May. Could be today. But Jesus also said there would be distress of nations with perplexity, and that men's hearts would be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I mean, these things are happening all over the world. The economies of the world are teetering on the brink of disaster. You know, we had the recession of 2008, and we're right back in the same condition we were right before that happened. The bubble has expanded again. North Korea threatening to explode an EMP over the United States. If that happens, that would bring our nation to its knees. Everything in this country depends on the electronics, on the computers. Think about it. Everything is set for that man of sin to be revealed and control the economies of the world. 50 years ago, it couldn't have happened. With the World Wide Web, it can happen. Everything is set. Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, you look up. Everything is set for him to come back for his church. And when he does, Paul said, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the just, as Paul calls it here in Acts chapter 24. So in reality, when Paul says, I'm looking for the resurrection of the just and the unjust, he said, I'm looking for Jesus to come back. Now, it's interesting, that's the resurrection of the just. That's the resurrection of life. But there's another resurrection. You see, after these things occur, the Bible says there's going to be 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, with the last half being the great tribulation, where two-thirds of the world's population will be destroyed. You can read about it in Revelation chapters 5 through 19. You don't want to be here. You really don't. 4 billion people are going to die. Now, at the end of the tribulation, it says Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his reign here on earth for 1,000 years. That's called the millennial reign of Christ. You can read about it in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. But at the end of that 1,000 years, That's when the unbelievers are going to be resurrected and will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 20, John said, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the second resurrection, or the resurrection of the unjust, as Paul calls it, or the resurrection of condemnation, as Jesus refers to it in John 5. So when Paul says, "Hey, Felix, you know, I confess, yeah, I'm guilty of looking for the resurrection," in reality, he's saying, "You know, Felix, I'm guilty of looking for Jesus Christ that comes back to this earth, because he promised he would come back." You see, one of the reasons the early church was so on fire and so committed to the Lord was because they were looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Back in the early 70s, at the height of the Jesus movement, the number one thing on our hearts and minds was the return of Jesus Christ. We really thought that if he didn't come back by 1975, something was wrong. And here we are, 2018. But guess what? As Paul reminds us in Romans 13, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. What day? The day Jesus Christ comes back. We are closer today than we have ever been to the return of Jesus Christ. He could come back at any moment. And you see, because they believed that, they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ, because they figured, hey, he's coming back any moment. We better get out there and tell as many people as we can about Jesus Christ. It was a motivating factor in their life. You know, John tells us every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What hope? The hope that he's coming back. You see, looking for the return of Jesus Christ does something in a person. You know, in those verses in Romans 13, Paul went on to say, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Notice, cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that will happen in a believer's life when they look for and anticipate the soon return of Jesus Christ. Are we looking for him? Or are we so caught up in our own little life, in our own little kingdom, and our own problems that, you know, we're not looking? Are we ready? One of the reasons Paul and the others had this passion was they were looking for these things to happen. This is what Paul goes on to say there in verse 16. He says, "This being so," in other words, because I'm looking for the resurrection, he says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man." You see, when he says, "this being so," he's referring back to what he just said in verse 14. Because I'm looking for the resurrection, because, you know, I'm looking for Jesus to return, I strive to live above reproach, which is the fourth thing he was guilty of, living an exemplary life, living for Jesus Christ. Because he was looking for that resurrection to come, that day when Jesus would say, "Come up hither," he lived a life that was honoring the Lord that brought glory to him. You know, Peter put it this way. He said, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that that you look for such things." You know, Peter just got done talking about how everything's going to melt with a fervent heat and, you know, that the day of the Lord was at hand. He says, "Beloved, seeing that you look for such things," he says, "be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless." In other words, live in a way that the evidence of your life points to the fact that you are guilty of being a Christian. So that if you're ever arrested for that accusation, there will be enough evidence to convict you. See, Paul was guilty of living an exemplary life because he was expecting Jesus to come back. Plus, I think these other two things that we mentioned he was guilty of, that he was totally committed to the Lord and he was a man of the word. You see, these were the reasons that his life was filled with the evidences that he was a follower of the way, that he was a follower of Christ. Paul was guilty. Yes, not of the accusations that, you know, Tertullius and these religious leaders brought against him. Not, he wasn't guilty of the accusations that the world and the devil were throwing at him. He was guilty of being a Christian, of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. Let's pray. Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts and lives, Lord, to the point that if we were arrested for being a Christian, Lord, there would be enough evidence to convict us. Lord, help us to realize just how close we are to your soon return. And Lord, realizing that, let it have that purifying effect on our hearts and lives. Let it be that motivator, Lord, within us to serve you with all of our hearts, to live for you, to walk in your ways, Lord, to obey you, to do those things that you tell us. Lord, not because we have to, but because we love you, Lord, and we want to please you, we want to honor you. Lord, I pray that you'd instill within us that holy passion and desire, Lord, to live our lives totally for you. Lord, help us to be men and women of the word, Lord, not just hearing it, Lord, and reading it, but being doers of it and allowing it to fill our hearts and lives, Lord. Lord, that it would just be the governing factor within us, Lord, as your Spirit uses it to transform us. And Lord, like Paul, help us to be able to say that we always strive to have a conscience, Lord, without offense towards you and towards men. Lord, oh, I just ask that you would once again, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, because he is the one who empowers us. He is the one who does the work in us. He is the one who changes us. He's the one who takes your word and applies it to every facet, every area of our life. So, Lord, fill us to overflowing. Let us know, Lord, your presence. Let us know, Lord, that power of your Spirit within us, giving us victory over sin, Lord, giving us victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. Lord, whatever the enemy throws at us, Father, help us to realize that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Help us to walk in those things that you've done, Lord. Help us to live that way. Let it be a way of life for us, Lord, not just something we've added to our life, but help it to be our life. Let Jesus be our life, Father. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we're going to have. We thank you for the food, Lord, that's been prepared. We ask that you would bless it, Lord, and use it to strengthen us physically so that we can continue to walk with you spiritually, Lord, and serve you all the days of our life. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.